Ern Baxter speaking on the subject, Sons or Bastards.
Will you turn, please, to the 12th chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. As we have been listening to what God has been saying during the last two camps, at least, as I've been trying to listen, I've been hearing in the midst of our joy and in the midst of our praise and in the midst of our celebration of God's greatness, all of which is very beautiful, we have been hearing the voice of God saying to us, I want to bring you into an ever more and more meaningful relationship with myself. There are two epistles in the New Testament that run parallel, although they are addressed to different people. The Corinthian epistle is addressed to a church that consists largely of Gentiles. The Hebrew epistle is written to those who are of Hebrew background and who have come into the Christian faith. In both cases, there is a problem. In both cases, they are charismatic. The Corinthians undoubtedly are charismatic, for that's where we go usually for all our charismatic information and direction. But so are the Hebrews. For the early part of Hebrews tells us that these people came to God under a ministry of spiritual gifts. In chapter 2, we're told, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Now, both in the case of the Corinthians and the Hebrews, and indeed all of the first churches, but these two specifically because they have a parallel, we find that they are charismatic in nature, that they had a very wonderful beginning, because in both of them baptism is dealt with, the gift of the Holy Spirit. These people had a great charismatic beginning. Now, I don't want to throw a shadow across your spirit, and I don't want to be responsible for being the official party pooper in the conference. I don't want to be here to be the one that has to say all the heavy things and the probing things, and I tried to avoid it, and I sat back there for 45 minutes twisting God's arm to get out of it, but here we are. I have to say this to you, that after birth comes childhood, and after childhood comes adolescence, and then there comes that point in time when it becomes very obvious to everybody that the time has come to take on responsibility. It's time to grow up. We cannot forever live in the realm of childhood and beginning. This was Paul's problem with the Corinthians. It was his problem, or whoever wrote to the Hebrews, it was their problem with the Hebrews. In the fifth chapter of Hebrews, he said, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you've been Christians long enough that you ought to be teachers. When for the time you ought to be teachers, you would need to be taught yourselves again what be the first principles of the doctrine of Christ. He said, you have settled down into those happy, childish things and not gone on. Now, Paul says the identical same thing to the Corinthians. He said, I would like to speak unto you as spiritual. I'd like to give you some meat. But he said, you are as babes. You've not grown up. Now, if you find the Corinthian epistle particularly deep, it isn't the best comment on our where we are in maturity, because it's a milk epistle. Paul said, I would like to give you meat, but I can't give you meat because you're not ready to bear it, so here's some more milk. And so the whole Corinthian epistle is a milk epistle. And it is designed to get the Corinthians to start to move out of childishness into maturity. Now, there's a big difference between a baby and someone who acts like a baby. And what Paul was saying to the Corinthians was not that they were babies. He said, you are as babies. And there's a big difference. The whole world loves a baby. But none of us can stand a person who, by reason of years, is an adult and acts like a baby. It's disgusting, and it just doesn't fit. For a 25-year-old to be running around with pablum running down his chin saying, Mommy, there's something wrong with that. And this is what Paul is saying to the Corinthians, and this is what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. You must grow up. All right. Now we come to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and we find the writer to the Hebrews giving us that great list of Old Testament worthies. What a magnificent list this is. He picks out all the heroes, their feats of faith, how they believed God, the magnificent things that were accomplished not only by the power of God, and let me make a point here. It was not only by the power of God, but it was by their faith response to the power of God. It was by them making themselves available to God to do His work through them. Having given this magnificent list in the 11th chapter, to the writer of the Hebrews says, Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, when my brother was singing Down from His Glory, I always tingle when I hear that song because it was written by a very dear friend of mine who's now gone to glory, General Booth's grandson. General Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army, and his grandson, William Booth Cleburne, wrote that song back about 1925 and wrote it under very interesting circumstances. But every time I hear it sung, I can see him and I can hear him, because we were very close, ministered together, and had a great affection for each other, although he was 20 years my senior. And I said to my brother Copeland as he came back, I told him about this, and I said, I often wonder if they are watching. And he felt that probably they were, and I have no battle with that. It makes me a little uneasy at times to think they are. But I think that there are two meanings to this. I think the first one is very much like a freshman coming to college. And he comes into the ivy-covered building that is mossy with age, and he starts walking down the hall to register, and on every side he sees pictures and indications of the school's past. And the ghosts of other years are tapping him on the shoulder. He looks at the old gray beards of 50 or 100 years ago, and he realizes as he walks in there that he's not only registering to take his education in that college, but he's becoming a part of a rich tradition. And when you become a Christian, you not only come into something fresh, you come into something very old, something very magnificent. As you walk into salvation, you walk into something that is marked with a tradition that is rich with mighty men and women and exploits of divine power. You are a part of the richest vein of human history that it's possible to participate in. You as a Christian are surrounded. Listen, there shouldn't be an age in the past that ever produced a better brand of Christian than this age ought to produce. We have all the benefits of the past. Every great exploit of faith that has been recorded from the beginning of time is behind us. At least 6,000 years of human history is our rich tradition. We ought to be the finest Christians that ever walked on the face of the earth. Seeing you're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, you and I have a debt to history. We used to sing in Sunday school, Dare to be a Daniel. Why do we bring him up? Why do we talk about him? Because there are men in the past who have left their record. There are men in the past who have left the story of their spiritual prowess and their great feats of faith. And the Holy Spirit says, walk worthy of the rich tradition of which you are a part. Then the metaphor changes. He moves into something else. He says, and let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Changes the metaphor altogether. Now he no longer appeals to you in terms of your rich tradition, he appeals to you in terms of your future. He says there's a race to be run. If you're going to run it, let's move now to another field entirely. Let's consider the Olympics. Let's consider the area of athletics. Now everybody in that day understood the Olympics. Everybody knew about the great athletic feats of the Greeks. This was common knowledge, and Paul on more than one occasion takes advantage of this to make a spiritual point. Now he said, if you're going to run in a race, you don't put on an overcoat and a pair of hip boot shoes and put lead weights in your pocket and then try to run the 100 yards in 9 seconds. You don't do that. Now before my chest fell and I was in the condition I'm in, and when I was in school, I was interested in athletics. And I can remember going out for the track team that you not only were interested in your body weight, you were not only interested in your body condition, you are interested in the weight of your running clothes. You are interested in the weight of your spikes. Every ounce counted. In fact, the Grecians in their ancient games ran naked. What are they saying? Paul says, laying aside everything that would impede your progress in this very vital, meaningful race of life in which you find yourself, lay aside every weight. You can't afford to carry an extra pound. Going into training. Got to get rid of the pot belly. Got to get rid of that excess weight that softens the muscle. Got to tone up the muscle. Got to get in shape. Got to go into training. He says, just as the athlete goes into training to make the best of the race, so you and I, if we're going to make the best of the race of life, and let me tell you something, folks, you think that you've got a long time to run this race, you'd be amazing how fast that 100 yards go. You say, well, I'll get in training next year. I'm going to step up my prayer life later on. I know I've got to attend to a few things, but I'll do it later on, later on, later on. Procrastination becomes not only the thief of time, but the thief of opportunity and the murderer of the possibility of a fine life. The writer says, lay aside every weight, everything that would hinder you. Don't hang on to anything. Now, I'm not going to get legalistic here tonight and tell you what to lay aside. If I were to tell you some of the things the Lord told me to lay aside, you'd laugh at it. And so I'm not going to tell you. I'm not only going to tell you because you'd laugh at me, and I'm not going to tell you because it's none of your business. And I'm not going to ask you how God is dealing with you. But I am going to ask you how many of you know that God is talking to you about some little weights that are keeping you from being better than you are. You know what I mean. He says, shall we talk about this? He said, Lord, it's a lovely day. He said, yes, it is, but I thought we might talk about this. You think it's going to rain today, Lord? I have no idea right now. Let's talk about this. And he just somehow gets around to talking about this. Why? He said, well, Lord, you don't have to take that away. He said, I don't have to. You can hang on to it if you want, but you'll be a much, much better person without it. Why don't we talk about it? Why don't we have a good look at it? Now he moves to something else. He says, laying aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. He doesn't really leave that, but he uses the same metaphor, but he tells us how to run it, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Now, I've got to be careful here. I'm going to be offensive, and I don't want to be offensive. But we preachers have a great way of saying to Christians, now, brother, watch your walk. Now, you've got to watch your walk. Now, I know we mean it well, and I think many times we mean it correctly, and we treat it correctly, but we can leave the wrong impression until people become so introverted and so introspective and so self-condemnatory that they go around looking like 6 o'clock. They're forever watching the walk. Now, if you were to start here and run down that aisle as fast as you could run, and somebody said, "Hey, look at your feet," what would happen to you? You'd come up with a bloody nose. That's what would happen to you. So what is the writer saying? He says, "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Now, he said, if you keep Jesus central to your vision, if you keep everything Jesus means central to your vision, and run with patience the race, keeping your eye on Him, your feet are going to be all right. That's where Peter's problem came in. If Peter had kept his eyes on Jesus, he never would have gone down. He was doing fine as he kept his eyes on Jesus. Jesus had said, "Come." Come to who? Come to me. So Peter started coming to the Lord, and he walked on the word, "Come, come, come," keeping his eyes on Jesus. All of a sudden he said, "Hey, what am I doing out here? Nobody was ever out here before. I'm the first man in history to ever be out here. I never heard of anybody, heard of anybody." And he started to look at his walk. And as he looked at his walk, down he went. I found more people have gone astray trying to take their walk apart instead of keeping their eyes on Jesus. When I went to school as a boy, I did pretty well in school. But there was one boy that did better than I did. And I didn't like him. I can remember his name to this day. His name was Eddie. And I did not like Eddie. And it didn't help me to like Eddie anymore when I'd bring home my report card and I was number two and Eddie was number first, number one, and my mother would say to me, "Why aren't you like Eddie?" And I thought, "I'll send Eddie to the moon one of these days." Well, there came a man to our town and he said, "Next Saturday morning I'm going to give away a free bicycle for the boy that can ride his bicycle down a plank without going off the plank before he gets to the end of it." A lot of us fellows wondered where this man was going to get all the bikes he was going to need for prizes. Because undoubtedly we all could do it. At that age, a boy could do miracles on his bike. I could do things on my bike that were absolutely feats of the miraculous. To run my bicycle down that plank, that was going to be nothing. So we all gathered down on Main Street in the morning, and there's this long plank. And Eddie is there. And dear Eddie has a look on his face that says, "I know something." And he's very courteous. He insists that he must be the last one to ride. He wants us all to go first. Such courtesy. I was suspicious. Well, we all went first, everybody very confident that we were going to do it, and so one by one we started down that plank, and one by one we went off the side of it. Then it was Eddie's turn. So Eddie came back with supreme confidence, and he starts toward the plank, and he rides that crazy bike of his clean down the plank and off the other end. So we all gathered around Eddie. We said, "How'd you do it?" "Oh," he said, "it was easy." "Oh," I said, "of course it was easy. You're the only one did it. How'd you do it?" "Well," he said, "when you got on the plank, what did you look at?" And we almost, with one voice, chorused. "We all watched our front wheel." "Of course you did." He said, "and the minute your front wheel turned a little, where did you look?" "Oh, we looked at the direction the wheel was going, and that's where we went." "All right," we said, "Smarty, what did you watch?" He said, "from the minute my front wheel got on that plank, I kept my eye on the end of the plank, and that's where my front wheel went, was right off the end of the plank." Years went by, and I disliked Eddie all through those years. Until one day I read in Hebrews 12, and then I said, "Blessed be Eddie." Eddie had got a hold of the principle. And that is, if you want to get anywhere, get your eye on where you're going and keep your eye on it, and that's where your feet will go. Your feet will go where you're looking. Now, if you're looking at discouragement, that's where your feet are going. If you're looking at the feet, that's where your feet are... Oh, there's a dandy. Look at the feet, and that's where the feet go. looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who did the very thing he's asking us to do. How did he run his race? He endured the cross and despised the shame for the joy that lay before him. As he hung on that cross in the unspeakable agony of an inexplicable and incomparable death, no death ever like it before, no death ever like it again, a death that stands out unique in all death, for it was a vicarious death. What was the thing or one of the things that held him? The Bible says he endured the cross, and he despised the shame for the joy that lay before him. What did he see? He said, Father, I'm hanging on. I'm enduring this unspeakable agony. Every cell of my body is screaming with agony and anguish. The awful burden of the impending sin-bearing is crushing in upon me. This is an awful hour. But he said, I see beyond it. And I see the joy lying before me. I see myself coming into your presence with a great multitude which no man can number in my train. As I come joyfully before thee in the hour of great resurrection, and I present thee with the millions and millions of the redeemed that this hour hath wrought. He endured the cross for the joy. Many charismatics, a number, are finding the way gets rough, and they wonder if it's worth it. Maybe they should drop out. Is it worth what is involved? Well, it's worth it, and I just want to give you some encouragement as to how to hold steady. Because it's not going to be all love and kisses. It's not all going to be flowers and candlelight dinners. It's not going to all be camp meetings and conferences. You're going to come into hours of great trial and testing. You're going to have to know what God is doing, because there are going to be times when you're going to wonder what it's all about. And so the apostle tells us here that this is not the all of it. He says, I encourage you to be true to your tradition. Don't let Daniel down. Don't let Isaiah down. Don't let Elijah down. Don't let Abraham down. Don't let the patriarchs down. Don't let the prophets down. Don't let the great forerunners down. Don't let Luther down. Don't let John Knox down. Don't let Melanchthon down. Don't let John Wesley down. That's a legitimate appeal. Men, women, tonight, you are members of a rich and royal tradition. You are blue bloods. You can look back. You are members of a royal national line. Be true to the finest elements of your spiritual genealogy. You can look at men in the past who've been Christians and who have adorned the gospel. Don't let them down. That's what he's saying in the first part. In the second part, he's saying, keep the rules of the race. It is a race. You've got to keep in shape. You can't get sloppy and flabby. You've got to keep in shape. The race is going to be won as you lay aside every weight and sin, which doth so easily beset you. I have nothing to do with it. Rule sin out. Not only rule sin out, but rule out all kinds of things that are hindering you, that are innocent in themselves. I recall when I started in the ministry, I was a tennis player. I'd played tennis in high school. I'd played club tennis. I'd won tournaments. Tennis was my game. And I didn't think the Lord would mind if I kept playing tennis. And I'm sure the Lord doesn't mind you playing tennis. I don't know anything about that. That's up to you. But I know that when I started coming right from the tennis courts in my flannels onto the platform to start to lead the singing, that I might well expect to hear from the Lord. And I did. And he said, I think maybe tennis has got you and I'm losing you. And I said, I think maybe you're right, Lord. Now, I knew that I couldn't compromise, and so I took the tennis racket and I hung it up. And I have played very, very little in the last many, many years. Now, that doesn't say there's anything wrong with tennis, but it does mean that in my case it was becoming a weight that I had to lay aside. Now, for me to get up here and categorically say, hey, all you people who play tennis, go hang up your racket. That isn't what I'm saying at all. All I am saying that whatever it is that keeps you and me from being at our best for God, I don't care how innocent or legitimate it is, if it is claiming our attention beyond the attention that ought to be paid to the claims of Christ, then it's a weight. It must be laid aside, along with sin, which we wouldn't think of engaging in. But now we come to the nitty-gritty of it. Verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. I said, when you start to get weary with a race and you say, Lord, where are you? Man, I remember when I got saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, Lord, it was great. Man, I was in cloud nine for days. But Lord, I'm really going through things. Where are you? Well, I'm here. Why don't you go and have a look at how I did it? Go and consider the way I ran my race. Consider him. Go and look at Jesus. I'm going to say something categorical in here tonight. Any man whom God uses, and uses to any degree, is a man in whose life somewhere you'll find death. Somewhere in his life he has died. I'm not talking theologically now. I'm saying that somewhere back along the line, God has brought him to the point where, as J.B. Phillips translates one passage, he is ambitious to have no ambition. He doesn't want to be bishop. He doesn't want to be pope. He doesn't want to be anything but God's servant. He comes up. Well, let me give you Isaac's story. God said to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to get Ishmael out of the house. Ishmael was your idea and Sarah's idea, and he cannot share with Isaac. Isaac is my boy. Well, Abraham put up a little protest. He said, God, can't you let Ishmael live? God said, I can't let Ishmael live. He's got to go. That's fine. Out went Ishmael. A little while later, God said, Abraham, I want you to take Isaac, your only son. I want you to take him up to Mount Moriah, and I want you to offer him. Now, can't you hear Abraham say, now, Lord, I understood about Ishmael, because Ishmael's a type of the flesh. And I can understand why Ishmael ought to go, but, Lord, Isaac's my ministry. That's my ministry, Lord. After all, you told me that in Isaac, all nations were going to be, this is my ministry. Are you asking me to offer up my ministry? God said, I'm asking you to offer up Isaac. And the Bible says that he got up early in the morning and he took the boy and a couple of servants and he started out and he got to the foot of the mountain and he left the servants and he said, you wait here. The boy and I will go yonder and offer sacrifice and we will return. He had such confidence in God, he believed that that boy was going to be raised from the dead if he had to die. Anyway, he took him up the mountain. You remember the dialogue, the boy said, Father, where's the sacrifice? Father said, the Lord will provide himself. A ram. And he took the boy and he tied him and he put him up there on the wood and he drew back his hand to plunge that knife deep into the heart of his ministry. And the Bible says that he received him back from the dead. As far as Abram was concerned, as that knife was poised there and he looked at his ministry, he looked at his Isaac. This was his whole reason for living. This is why God had called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. This is why God had brought him into existence, was that he should give birth supernaturally and sire this boy who was to be the progenitor of our Lord. And there's the knife poised, and as far as Abram is concerned, Isaac is dead. When people talk about my ministry without understanding that it is our ministry, he received Isaac back, and from that day on, I don't think he ever spoke of my ministry again. It was our ministry from that time on. I lay for weeks in the throes of a heart attack and a nervous breakdown brought on by intense work and other things. How much of it I brought on, I don't know. But God brought me down to the very lip of death. And I said, God, I don't want to live. And it was out of that death that God brought me back out again to a point where I realized that every day is a gift of God. Where I realized that every opportunity to minister is a prolongation of God's mercy. And I believe that somewhere, I know this isn't making you roll under the benches and you're not clapping and talking in tongues, but you've got to hear it, because I'm meeting people right along that say, it isn't like it was when I first got saved. That is because you do not understand that God is more interested in your character than your comfort. Somebody said, I'm not going to serve God if He doesn't keep me comfortable. Well, then you're not going to serve God. He isn't going to keep you comfortable. There are times when He's going to make it uncomfortable for you. And that's why the writer says, consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. That's where you break down first, is in your mind. And you won't break down in your mind if you understand what God is doing with you. Listen. Every man and woman, every young man and young woman in this room tonight that belongs to Christ, let me tell you in one sentence what God is doing with you and what He intends to do with you and what He's going to do with you in every circumstance of every tomorrow. Listen to it. He has predestinated you to be conformed to the image of His Son. He's going to work every angle. He's going to push and pull and coerce. He's going to love and hug and spank. He's going to throw up and drop down, push over. He'll break your leg and mend it again. He'll do anything that is necessary to bring us into the image of Christ. Now the writer brings in a little bit of irony here. He says, incidentally, by the way, you're feeling so sorry for yourselves, and they were. They said, things aren't as good as they used to be, and we're really going through a trial, and this was the whole Hebrew background. He said, by the way, I'd like to ask you, in this whole business of resisting against sin and living the good life, anybody shed any blood lately? Anybody here shed any blood lately? Then he says, no. Down at work, they called me a holy roller. Oh, that's too bad. My heart bleeds for you. You haven't shed any blood? He shed blood. Now he said, let me tell you something. You say, why is this happening? And why is that happening? You've forgotten something. Look at verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. You've forgotten something. You have forgotten that in the Word of God He told you that He was going to train you. Now, chastening is not punishment. Chastening is not judgment. I'll show you that in a minute. Chastening is instruction. It's divine education. God takes you, sister. You, my brother. You, young man. God says, I'm going to educate this boy. I'm going to instruct him. I'm going to arrange his circumstances in such a way that I'm going to bring him to Christ-likeness. God's telling you that. Now, if you've never heard it before in your life, hear it tonight. God is going to work in your life in 1,000 different ways to bring you into the likeness of Jesus. Now, how many heard it? Let me see how many heard. Wave it at me. All right. You've gone on record now. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, He what? He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. He instructs every one of His children, and when necessary, He spanks them. Every one of them. Isn't this a blessed message? isn't it just thrilling you? Aren't you just all covered with goosebumps? Whom the Lord loveth. I thought that he only chastened those ones that he didn't love. No. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And scourge every son whom he receiveth. Now here's very serious, the next verse. If you be without chastening, then are you bastards and not sons. If in your life there is no divine activity, if you are not conscious that God is dealing in your life, God is dealing in your life in such a way that you are aware that God is not allowing you to do certain things. God is correcting you. God's corralling you. God's turning you off in the corner. God's directing you down another way. If you're not aware of God's action in your life, it could be, it just could be, that you're a bastard and not a son. Now, that's not a pleasant word, and I looked up all the various translations, and they don't turn out any better, so we might as well stick with the King James. Now that word means one who has an illegitimate birth. But will you notice something? There is a simulated birth, but it's not legitimate. And to me, this is one of the great tragedies that people are brought in to a Christian confrontation who do not have a vital, conclusive, initiatory experience. And what they do have becomes a vaccination. Now, when you get vaccinated, and I've had so many of them that when you get vaccinated, you travel a lot, you go down and they plang, plang, plang. I've had yellow fever, tetanus, typhus, smallpox, the whole thing, you know, it's all in there. Well, what really happens is that you get a small dose of the disease, and that builds up antibodies in your bloodstream so that when the real thing comes along, you won't get the real thing. Now, it's possible to get spiritual vaccination where you are exposed to something and you think that is it and all you've got is a vaccination. Now, when the real thing comes along, the possibility of you catching that is reduced. Because you say, well, I've already had the smallpox. And you didn't. You just had a vaccination. Now, what does he say? If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit. Now there's a contrast here. It says that when our fathers chastened us, they did it for their pleasure. That's what I thought. I never could understand something. My father, of course, was Scotch Presbyterian, raised in the severe disciplines of a Scottish home. And, of course, when he came to Canada, he was brought out by the Canadian Bank of Commerce as a young man and married my mother, and I was the eldest of the family. And when I came along, and the firstborn really are... You know, I think there's going to be special rewards in heaven for firstborn children. They're either completely neglected by pleasure-loving young people that ought not to have got married that quickly, or, on the other hand, they are the guinea pigs of every book on baby upbringing they can get in the library. And by the time the third or fourth kid comes along, they're so exhausted that he gets off with murder and that first kid's half dead from all the experiments. Anyway, I could never understand when my parents, usually it was my father that chastened me. My mother's Irish. Dear mother, she went to be with the Lord last fall at 80 years. But Mom was Irish, Dad was Scots.
Mom, you know the Irish, they're so beautiful and so elastic and so movable and so emotional. Oh, it's such lovely. The Scottish are so, well, yeah, that's the way they are. And if I could get to Mom, I knew she'd be cross, but if I could get to her, if I could get past her defenses and get my arms around her neck and nuzzle her right in here with my nose, forget it. She just couldn't. That was it. I'd won the day. But my father, I remember he took me down as a little fella to hear F.B. Meyer. I wish I could hear him now, but I was a little fella and I was skirting around. I wasn't interested. He leaned over to me and he said, "Son, when you get home, I'm going to have to spank you." From that point on, I become a model boy. I sat quietly. I smiled up cherubically at him from time to time, but he was looking straight ahead. On the way home, we walked home, and I kept right up smartly, and I looked at him. I tried to open up conversation, but it wasn't too successful. I was hoping I could break it down for the first time, but it didn't work. Well, what I couldn't understand was that when they were ministering the posterior protoplasmic stimulation, you don't know what that means. That means that the posterior is a particular area of your anatomy. Protoplasm refers to the skin, and stimulation means to make it warm. But this was what I couldn't understand. When they'd be ministering it, they'd be saying this: "This hurts me more than it hurts you." I couldn't figure that out. It was me that slept on my stomach all night. I didn't understand it until our firstborn came along, and the time came when it was obvious that she had to be dealt with for the first time. And so I said to my wife, I said, I realize that she's got to be spanked, and since you're the mother and she's a girl baby, I think that you ought to do it. And my wife said, now I have been listening to you preach, and I understand that you are the head of the family. And I said, oh, forget it. Why is it they always listen to those parts? So I took her into the room, and I ministered the spanking to her. And I guess my wife thought we'd never come out, and when she came in, we were both lying on the bed, and she was crying, I was crying, she was crying, and I was crying. And then I remembered. This hurts me. I'm going to tell you something tonight, and I believe this is true, that if a parent cannot honestly say, and you have to deal with your children, and I believe in corporal punishment, never use your hand. The Bible is very proper about that. It says, the rod, never use your hand. Never slap a child with your hand. Because when you slap, have you ever seen a child, every time the parent comes up, the kid goes like this? That hand becomes representative of punishment. But that's the hand that's got to caress the little fella when his brow is fevered. That's the hand that's going to pass him the bread in the morning. That's the hand that's going to reach out to help him over a ditch that's too big for his little legs. And if that hand becomes synonymous with punishment, then you spoil the meaning of the hand. The Bible knew that. So the Bible said, never let the hand be synonymous with spanking. Put a wooden spoon up there on the wall. Or a strap. Or whatever you're going to use. Cat of nine tails. I don't know. Whatever. Let something other than your hand be the symbol of the punishment. You see? Now, if you ever punish your child physically, which may well be necessary, it must always be done with heartbreak. If it's ever done to vent your anger, then it's wrongly done. Now, he said that our earthly fathers They punished us, chastened us, judged us, dealt with us, corrected us for their pleasure. Now, it doesn't mean that at all. What it means is this, that in every home, if you're going to maintain any order in your home, you've got to establish authority. You've got to establish authority. If you say to Johnny, now look, Johnny, if you do that again, I'm going to spank you. Johnny's looking at you. He said, I wonder if he really means it. So he does it again. Johnny said, now, Johnny, I told you if you did that again, I'd spank you. Johnny says, the odds are you won't. I'll try it again. So he tries it the third. Johnny, I told you. Johnny said, oh, forget it. He ain't going to do it anyway. And he isn't, and it doesn't mean anything. So when the word is given out, then the pleasure of the Father or the integrity of the Father must be maintained. I remember going into a home when I was a young pastor, and I was invited there for dinner. And a young lad in his mid-teens came in. His mother asked him to do something, and the young lad cursed his mother with the foulest language. And I didn't know what to do. I was the minister, and at last I said to the mother after the boy had gone out, I said, dear lady, I'm a little hesitant. I don't have any children, but I wonder if you should not do something to correct that. Oh, she said, we love our children, and we have never spanked them. Well, I said again, I speak with hesitation, but I think if you don't curb that boy, that he'll break your heart one day and run afoul of the law. Now, it was almost like I pronounced a prophecy. By the time that boy was 17, he was in trouble with the law. By the time he was 19, he was a hardened criminal. And by the time he was 21, he was killed in a prison uprising, and he was killed within the prison walls. Now, you say that it was his fault. I think not. I think it comes back to the fact that those parents did not set up within that home a structure of authority. Now, he said, our earthly fathers punished us because they had to maintain the integrity of the home. But he said, our heavenly Father doesn't have to do it for that reason. Why? Because someone has already borne our punishment for us. So he does it for our profit, that we might bring forth the fruits of righteousness. He does it for our profit. He doesn't have to maintain the moral integrity of the universe because Christ died for our sins. And there is a difference. Our earthly fathers have to deal with it because it stands out there as an undealt with violation of law. But in the family of God, God doesn't have to deal with you for your sin particularly because that was dealt with in Christ. Then you say, why does he deal with me? Because he wants you to bring forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those that are exercised thereby. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. All that I'm trying to say to you tonight very simply is this, so that you won't be surprised when it starts to take place, when it starts to happen, that God is going to deal in every one of your lives. And God is going to structure you, and God's going to instruct you, and God's going to direct you, and God's going to stop you. You know, the interesting thing about this, if you don't understand it, is you're liable to get bitter. Because here's what happens. You see some dirty old sinner that gets off with everything. And you say, I don't understand it. I'm trying to live for God, and I just seem to be all... And he... But never mind he. It's you. When I was a boy, I used to love at nights after school to go out and play what we call in Canada soccer with a round ball. We used to call it football, but you stole it and gave it to that oval thing down here. But I used to love to do that. About 6 o'clock every night, all of us kids would get a bad case of deafness. Our parents would come out and they'd call us. Now, my mother called me John. Nobody else dared. That's my middle name, William John Ernest. She called me John. She'd come out in the back porch. She'd say, John! I couldn't hear it. Couldn't hear it. That time of night, I went stone deaf. Now, all over the neighborhood, you'd hear, Phil! Bill! Fred! Nobody heard. Suddenly, I'd hear one of the kids say, you better scram, Baxter. Here comes your old man. My father, all 6'1" of him, would come striding across that field. He'd pass all these other kids. He'd walk right over to me, grab me by my ear, and take me home. Now, why didn't he do that to those other kids? They weren't his kids. You're his kid. You're God's kid. That fellow next door is the devil's kid. God isn't going to have the devil's kid. He's going to have his kid. So he won't let you off with anything. That neighbor gets off with murder. You don't get off with anything. Curbs you in. And you're unhappy about it. Why are you unhappy? Don't be unhappy. God is bringing you into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Now, on this last verse, verse 11, I want to face up to something that I think is not often faced up to. And that is that some of us preachers are inclined to leave the impression with Christians that Christianity is just one big lark. It's just one big picnic. And this is a tragedy to let people think that. Listen to what the Bible says. Now, no chastening is for the present joyous, but rather grievous, but afterward it bringeth forth the peaceable fruits of life. No chastening is for the present joyous. Somebody says, joy, 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 in my heart is ringing. Joy, joy, joy. There is never a time when you will be without the joy of the Lord. But you know what the joy of the Lord is? The joy of the Lord is that pure emotion of thanksgiving to God that you experience under His Lordship even when He's putting you through the mill. Illustration, Paul and Silas in jail. Bats all bleeding, feet in stocks, rats running between their feet. Cockroaches running up their legs. Cold, dank, dampness biting into their limbs. They're in the inner dungeon. Dark, no window, no ventilation. If you'll pardon the expression, but there isn't another one that'll do, it stinks. The fetid, horrible aroma of human flesh, human sweat, and excrement filters in to this unventilated strong room in the heart of the jail. And there they sit. God is really putting us through a trial, Brother Silas. Indeed He is, Brother Paul. How's your back, Brother Silas? It is quite sore. Nah. They're sitting there and Silas says, really going to win this time, aren't we, Paul? Feel like singing? Not particularly, but let's have a go at it. What do we sing? Well, let's try number 5 in the Redemption Hymn Book. You start, Brother Paul, and I'll harmonize. Count your blessings, name them one by one. You know what happened? It was an earthquake. All the prison doors flew open. You say, what are you talking about? When you and I learn to sing at midnight with our backs bleeding, knowing that we are in the process of divine maturation and that we are a part of Christ's body filling up His sufferings and that this is a joyful thing and that we are being brought into the image of Christ, when we can learn to sing with the joy of the Lord in the midst of the darkest hour at midnight, there will be an earthquake again, and the prison doors will fly open, and you'll see the world take note that there's life in God's people. Wasn't it Robert Louis Stevenson who was sickly, spent much time in bed. I believe he was a consumptive, wasn't he? Remember, he used to make ships and have them run up and down the counterpane? Wasn't it he who looked out and saw the rain coming down and said, "It is not raining rain today, it's raining daffodils"? Thank you. I'm never sure if it's daffodils or violets. What did he mean? With his sickly face pressed against the window pane, watching the rain, his poetic soul didn't see raindrops and didn't see the clouds. He saw the fruit of the rain, the result of it. He saw fields of beautiful daffodils. It is not raining rain today. It's raining spiritual results, holiness and righteousness. I wouldn't want to have to go through what I've gone through in the last 40 years again. But as I look back on it, there is not a thing that God has done that He didn't have to do to bring me where I am. And all I'm saying to you tonight, dear, happy, spirit-filled, charismatic brother and sister of mine, is don't be caught up in the euphoria of your experience and then be suddenly brought down with a thud when you find that God asks you to put a knife in your Isaac, or when He asks you to sit in a Philippian jail with bleeding back, or when He brings upon you some other character-building pressure. I'm telling you, it's going to happen. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. Think it not strange. Some said, you know, it's the strangest thing. That's a fulfillment of Scripture. The Bible says, think it not strange, and that's the first thing you do. Something strange, how you say, oh boy, he's meant that. You know the strangest thing happened to me? Well, isn't that strange? God said you'd say that. But He said, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial.
This concludes this message.